He liked the J. Vernon McGee program.
Did he have harmonica on him?
No, but it's the old, some old Christian hymn or something that leads into it. Okay, apologetics apologetics 2, lecture number 21, and this is Old Testament reliability is what we want to discuss right now. Now, we've provided evidence for God's existence and show there's good reasons to believe that God exists, and there's insufficient reasons to believe that God does not exist. So now we move on to Old Testament reliability. From here, we'll be discussing what I call historical apologetics. We'll show that the Old Testament is reliable. Then we'll show that the New Testament is reliable. Then we'll argue for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We'll argue for the deity of Christ and for the Bible as God's Word. And then we'll have a few closing lectures after that. But Old Testament reliability, a book I'd like to recommend to everybody. Someday if we do a course on Old Testament introduction, this will be the textbook. It's published by Moody Press, and it's titled The Survey of Old Testament Introduction. That's probably one of the most misleading titles I've ever heard, because it makes it sound like it could either be Old Testament Survey or Old Testament Introduction. And this is Old Testament Introduction. Old Testament Introduction gives you evidence. It answers the critics, and it gives you evidence for the Old Testament being historically reliable and for the authenticity of it, being that it was written by the traditional authors at the traditional dates. Okay, like Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and things along those lines. One of my audio cassettes is making weird noises, and I don't know if it's going to record normal. But a survey of Old Testament introduction by Gleason Archer. Now, if it was Old Testament survey, it'd just be a survey, an overview of the books. And that's not what it is. It's Old Testament introduction. But that book is just packed with evidence after evidence that just defends the conservative traditional dating of the Old Testament books, which, by the way, is a lot harder job to do is Old Testament reliability than New Testament reliability, because New Testament manuscripts, we have many that date very close to the originals. Whereas the Old Testament copyists, the Jews would burn the older copies after they would make newer copies, and they would burn them, so we're not going to have real old copies, although we do have some, like the Septuagint, the Dead Sea Scrolls. But other than that, we're left with the Masoretic text, the Masoretic manuscripts, which come much later. Old Testament reliability, if you have that handout there, just give you an idea of some of the most famous Old Testament manuscripts. In Hebrew, there's the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date between 150 and 100 B.C., found in the caves of the Qumran community. And then there's the Masoretic text, the basically the majority text that went into the King James Version, which dates to about 1010 A.D. It has the entire Old Testament, and it's the standard Hebrew text today. Now, in Greek, the Old Testament manuscript, the oldest, is the Septuagint, which was translated from the Hebrew Old Testament between 250 and 150 B.C. Okay? So, those are the main Old Testament manuscripts. And when you compare the Hebrew text to the Masoretic text with the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is about 1,100 years earlier than it. The agreement is so high that there's little reason to doubt that the Old Testament that we read today in our English Bibles, there's no reason to doubt that it accurately reflects the original. A few definitions that we need to discuss before we begin our study. Lower criticism, which is also called textual criticism, is an attempt to restore the original text, an attempt to find the original text on the basis of imperfect copies. So you compare these imperfect copies and you try to figure out, well, which copy is mistaken, which copy would be closer to the original, and we try through that method arrive at what the original actually said. Higher criticism, and by the way, lower criticism is essential. If you look in your Bible, if you have a passage, in fact, if you have your Bibles there, just turn to John 8. John chapter 8, the first few verses. And starting with verse 53 of John 7 and going through John 8, verse 11, the New American Standard brackets this passage off. And then on John 7:53, in the side note, it says that John chapter 7, verse 53 to 8, chapter 8, verse 11, is not found in most of the old manuscripts. And so what you have here is they're letting you in on some of the results of textual criticism, of lower criticism, okay? And you'll find these kinds of notes throughout most Bibles. A lot of the King James Versions don't have that, but you will find notes on that. So you have to do lower criticism if you want to arrive at what the original text said, especially since we do not have any of the originals at this time. Now, higher criticism, this is the area where conservative evangelical Christians would be very... you'd have to watch the higher critics much closer, because this higher criticism tries to find the authorship, you know, who wrote the book, the date, when it was written, and the integrity of each book. Is this somebody just claiming to be the Apostle Paul, or is this really the Apostle Paul? And so right away, conservative evangelical Christians who accept the Pauline authorship of his letters, who accept John, the Apostle John, as the author of the Gospel of John, who accept the Apostle Matthew as the author of Matthew, right away the higher criticism starts out, maybe the early church was wrong, and maybe we can find some evidence or some contradictions between the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Maybe we could find some contradictions or some reason to reject the traditional author and the traditional date. And so higher criticism is what we're going to be looking at whenever we talk about Old Testament reliability and New Testament reliability, because there's going to be we're going to argue that the author of the first five books of the Old Testament was in fact Moses, and that to say that that there were many different authors and that Moses couldn't use more than one name for God is to go too far. And so higher criticism seeks to find the author, date, and the integrity of each book. Now, form criticism is very closely related to higher criticism. Form criticism seeks to find the supposed oral traditions that lie behind the written documents. Form criticism seeks to find the supposed oral traditions that lie behind the written documents. It is extremely subjective. I'll give you an example of this. In the Synoptic Gospels, they talk about Q, the Q document being behind portions of the three Gospels in it, and this is supposed to be earlier than the three Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Q was invented by the imagination of higher critical scholars. I think, though, through form criticism, we have found that there are some oral traditions that lie behind the written documents, and that can be used against the form critics themselves. When we get to the New Testament, in fact, if you look at New Testament reliability, if you look at the second page of New Testament reliability, on the top it says, point four, ancient creeds in the New Testament, and it says that they predate the New Testament. That's an example of finding oral traditions that lie behind the written documents of the New Testament, which end up arguing for the authenticity and the reliability of the New Testament. So it kind of backfires on the form, on the higher critics that use form criticism. But form criticism seeks to find the supposed oral traditions that lie behind the written documents, and that can be extremely subjective. Now, another term we need to define is the documentary hypothesis. Documentary hypothesis. This is the theory that the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, the Torah or the Pentateuch, this is the theory that the Pentateuch was a compilation of different written documents composed by different authors at different places and different times long after Moses. Okay? So Moses did not write the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, according to those who hold to the documentary hypothesis. It's a theory that the Pentateuch was a compilation of different written documents composed by different authors at different places and different times long after Moses. The common liberal bias that you will see behind much of higher and form criticism and the documentary hypothesis itself, the common liberal bias is atheistic evolution, or at least deistic evolution. Deistic with the D. In other words, either there's no God and we just evolved from primordial soup, or there is a God, but once this God started the evolutionary process, he moved out of the way. And therefore, the common liberal bias that demands that Moses could not have written the first five books of the Bible, and that the demands that the miracles could not have taken place, the common liberal bias is twofold. Point number one, revelation from God, prophecy, especially prophecy that predicts the future, and miracles are impossible. Because you either have no God, or a God who chooses not to communicate with man. And secondly, polytheism, the worship of many gods, was the first religion, and that evolved into monotheism, the worship of one God. Okay? And so they will... You get this from a lot of anthropological studies, the study of man done by evolutionists. They suppose at one time thought that the oldest religions known to man were polytheistic, the worship of many gods, and that they evolved into monotheism. And so now what we need to do is look at the documentary hypothesis, and we'll take a look at its history, and then we'll refute it and give some evidence for the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Now, as we address the documentary hypothesis, what we are doing is we're arguing for the reliability that the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, that they are historically reliable, and we are also arguing that they are for their authenticity, that Moses did in fact author most of the first five books of the Bible. It was probably Joshua who recorded Moses' death in the last chapter of Deuteronomy. After we discussed the documentary hypothesis and the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, that's the first five books, then we'll talk a little bit about the reliability of the book of Joshua, the reliability of Isaiah, and the book of Daniel. And so if you notice that there's only, now there's 39 books in the Old Testament, and so we're only going to be discussing 8 of them. But if you've ever read Gleason Archer's A Survey of Old Testament Introduction, you'll see how involved it can get when you try to do a thorough job on all 39 books. But this should be enough. These, by the way, are the books that are probably most often attacked by liberal scholars, by the skeptics themselves. Now, the documentary hypothesis, let's talk about its history a little bit. Gene Ostruck, he argued, I said about as close as I come to his name, so I just say he was Ostruck. He argued that there were different divine names found in the Bible point to different sources. When he would see Elohim, he would argue that's one author, and when he would see Yahweh, or what we call now Jehovah, he would say that's another author. Okay? This was in 1753. Now, he was arguing that at the time of the writing of the Pentateuch, he was arguing that men were not advanced enough to use more than one name for God. Okay? And so that's what where his argument came from. Now, Wilhelm M.L. DeWitt, he argued that Deuteronomy was written at the start of Josiah's Reformation to unify, the purpose being to unify the worship of the Jews in 621 B.C. Now, DeWitt came up with this idea in 1806. And so now, you see, you got two different authors because of the two different names of God, and then in Deuteronomy, that's supposedly written in 621 B.C. rather than around 1450 B.C., which is the traditional 1450 to 1410 B.C., which is the traditional dating for the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Hermann Hutfeld, he divided the Elohim, this was in 1853, he divided the Elohim document into E1 and E2. Now, one of these divisions later became the priestly code. That was in 1853. Abraham Kuhner in 1869 gave the JEDP order, the Jehovah document, the Elohim document, Deuteronomy, and the priestly code. That's the order he said that they were written in. And then Julius Wellhausen, he supported the JEDP order, JEDP. He supported that order with an evolutionary view of religion, that animism, which is basically seeing all of nature as animated with life, kind of seeing spirits or souls in inanimate objects, that animism evolved into polytheism, the worship of many gods, which eventually evolved into monolatry, which was still the worship of many gods, but you picked one of these gods and worshiped that one god rather than worshiping the other gods, and then that finally evolved into monotheism, the worship of one god. So that's an evolutionary view of religion that Wellhausen combined with the JEDP order, and Wellhausen did that in 1878.
Is monolatry different from panotheism, or is it the same thing?
Yeah, it's just slightly different, and they can be the same, but there is a distinction, so they're not exactly synonymous. Henotheism, you worship one god, you believe in many gods, but you worship one god as supreme over the other gods. Monolatry, if I understand it correctly, you choose to worship one of the many gods, but he's not necessarily supreme to them.
Now, if you cities would have their own patron god or goddess, but they believe in all of them anyway.
Yeah, even there though, the definitions are so close because you know if people in their city really believed, got real patriotic, and believed their god was supreme to the other gods, than it's henotheism. So they're very, very close. But all that henotheism says is that you're worshiping one as supreme over the others. Monolatry just says that you're worshiping one rather than the others. You're picking one out of them, but it's not necessarily saying that it is supreme. So you could use them interchangeably, but there is a distinction between the two, at least in my understanding of them. And so the final conclusion of the documentary hypothesis, it's funny that these guys, they started out with evolution, gradual change, as their presupposition, and then they came up with a theory that evolved until this was the final stage of its evolution. But now the fact remains that the documentary hypothesis really isn't the leading liberal theory anymore, because that's evolved into more and more authors. But they started with evolution as their presupposition, and they've got an evolutionary view that continues to evolve.
When you say liberal, do you mean just liberal in the church or
atheist? I mean just basically liberal as liberal Christians, but liberal with the small L, by the way. Liberal with the big L, that they were the liberals that that believed that man was basically good. They denied the fall of man, that we were evolving, we're going to bring on peace on earth. And then Karl Barth came on the scene after World War I and said, hey, we thought we were, you know, perfect. We're not perfect. And then he said, man is fallen. Man is totally depraved. But then Barth, instead of returning to orthodoxy, he started neo-orthodoxy, which, from a conservative evangelical standpoint, is still too liberal for us. But there's a distinct, you know, liberal, man is basically good, and man could save this planet and can save himself. That's liberal with the big L. But neo-orthodoxy says, no, man is basically bad, and God can save you in a personal encounter. But both the neo-orthodox and the liberals with the big L's would agree that the Bible contains errors, and it is not the inerrant Word of God. Whereas the liberals would say it's just a human book, but it can inspire us religiously. The neo-orthodox would say that it's a human book that contains errors, but the Word of God is contained in it, so that when you read the Bible, you have an encounter with the God of the Bible through reading the Word, but it's an encounter that goes beyond logical categories, so you can't explain it in words. So keep in mind, when I'm saying liberal, I'm talking liberal with a small L, which would group together neo-orthodox. By the way, neo-orthodox theologians have blended existentialism with Christianity, and you obviously come out with something less than Christianity. But that's what I mean when I say liberals with a small L, is both the neo-orthodox and the other liberals. Now, most of these guys predate the neo-orthodox, but what I'm getting at is there are still people that, from a conservative evangelical standpoint or from an orthodox standpoint, they are liberal theologians. That's liberal with a small L, because some of these guys now are neo-orthodox rather than the liberals that still believe men are all men are basically good. But the final conclusion of the documentary hypothesis is that the Jehovah document was written in 850 B.C., the Elohim document in 750 B.C., the Deuteronomy document in 621 B.C., and the Deuteronomy would be the law code, basically, and the priestly code with his animal sacrifices and the rituals, religious rituals, that would be dated from 570 to 530 B.C. So that's the final conclusion of the documentary hypothesis. Now, granted, nobody holds to this anymore. They find something else based on their presuppositions that they have to continually add more and more authors, and then they find that the style is so unified throughout the Pentateuch that they have to turn around and say, well, there was a redactor or an editor who pulled it all together and wrote it in his own words. So in the end, it's like, well, then why? How come you denied one, just one author, Moses himself, to begin with? But let's take a look at a brief refutation of the documentary hypothesis. As I mentioned, 20th century scholarship repudiates this view. But instead of returning to the Mosaic authorship, they continue to turn to more and more liberal speculation and invent more and more authors. The documentary hypothesis uses circular reasoning. Now, circular reasoning is when you sneak into your first premise the conclusion that you want to arrive at, so it logically leads to your conclusion, but the fact is you assumed your conclusion, you didn't prove your conclusion. You argued in a circle. So circular reasoning, those who hold to the documentary hypothesis assume revelation is impossible. They assume it's impossible for God to reveal himself to man through propositional truth. And then when they assume revelation is impossible, they do this in order to prove that the Bible is merely a human book. Okay? So, you know, these guys are acting like, hey, we've proven that Moses didn't write the Bible. No, you see, they started out with the assumption that Moses couldn't have written the first five books of the Bible, because if he did, then they've got to deal with the parting of the Red Sea and the miracles that occurred. And so they assume that miracles could not occur, therefore Moses couldn't have written. So they haven't disproven the traditional authorship, the Mosaic authorship of the first five books. They just assumed that it couldn't have been that way. They explain away opposing evidence with a hypothetical editor. So anytime somebody says, well, look, it flows together, it's all written in one style, the first five books, it seems like one author wrote it, then they turn around and say, yeah, but we came up with some editor that must have pulled all of this together. Yeah, Jeff.
But isn't it to say that God can't reveal himself is to say that, you know, something that he's revealed himself that he can't reveal himself?
Well, no, they could argue that just miracles are impossible, and therefore that was something that they arrived at through human reason not through divine revelation. So they're not arguing that God revealed it to them, that God doesn't reveal things to them. They're arguing that they found out for themselves that God doesn't reveal. And all it really is it's just an anti-supernaturalistic bias. They just assume that the laws of nature, that miracles are violations of the laws of nature, and the laws of nature cannot be violated, therefore miracles cannot occur, therefore the Bible has to be a human book. And of course the problem with that is that C.S. Lewis has mentioned, the laws of nature are not prescriptive. They do not prescribe what must take place or what can take place. Instead, they describe what usually takes place. So you can have unique events, miracles, where God intervenes and a natural law is suspended, and that is in no way a contradiction. Just because Jesus rose from the dead doesn't mean that I'm supposed to expect that every funeral that I attend that the guy's going to rise up out of the coffin. But just because every funeral that I attended, dead men stay dead, doesn't mean that I can a priori rule out the possibility of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. So it's an anti-supernaturalistic bias that they bring into their studies. It's not something that they arrive at through their studies. And so they explain away opposing evidence with a hypothetical editor, non-existent hypothetical editor. They teach that only the Hebrews couldn't use more than one name for God. We now know that during the time that Moses wrote the first five books, the Babylonian Empire, the Ugarit Empire, the Egyptian Empire, and the Greeks all used more than one name for their primary deities. Okay? even 600 A.D. With Muhammad writing the Quran, even there was more than one name for Allah, and I can't recall the other name or names. But this is not uncommon in ancient times, even going back as far as the time of Moses. It's not uncommon for ancient men to use more than one name. Again, these guys are assuming atheistic or deistic evolution, and so they're assuming that guys around the time of Moses are so much closer to apes than we are that they could not have been advanced enough to use more than one name for the same God. Okay? Those who hold to the documentary hypothesis assume secular history is always right when it differs with the biblical account. And you can have secular history talking about the earth and the sea having sex and having babies, you know, some kind of Greek mythology, but if it, in the midst of all these fairy tales, if it records some supposed historical event and that contradicts the Bible, despite all the fairy tales that are found in this mythology, they'll take the historical record, they'll consider it to be more truer to history, that Greek mythology or whatever else they're finding these writings in, whatever secular document it is, they always assume secular history is right when it differs with the biblical account. So there's a bias against the Bible. Because obviously if the biblical account is historically reliable, and then we start to find that it's reliable in scientific areas and other areas, then it just may well, we might find out that it's also reliable in the spiritual doctrines that it teaches, and then a man's going to have to bend the knee. And so there's a bias against the scriptures because these liberal scholars do not want to bend the knee to the God of the Bible. They also assume that the Hebrew religion evolved into monotheism when the most reliable history we have, recorded history we have of the nation of Israel, is that the nation of Israel was founded as a true monotheistic faith, and that at times during the minor prophets, it devolved, the nation of Israel devolved into the worship of many gods. And they started worshiping false Canaanite gods and goddesses like Baal, and so they're making an assumption here that Israel was just like her neighbors, when the Bible itself is evidence that Israel is not just like her neighbors, that in fact Israel is the exception rather than the rule, and therefore we shouldn't judge Israel in terms of her neighbors. It should be viewed the other way around, that Israel is a unique nation, and in fact the only nation to have been founded on a true monotheistic faith. Those are the documentary hypotheses. They take passages out of context to prove that the Bible has contradictions, and then they will accept no solution whatsoever. If they did this to all of ancient historical writings, you know, there is little, if anything, that we would accept. In fact, from my law enforcement days, whenever I did an investigation, I would almost never get two accounts that sounded identical. In fact, if I got two historical accounts that sounded identical, I would assume that they had collaborated together and stuff. So I would hear one guy came over and started beating the tar out of this guy. Then I talked to another witness. He'd say, these two guys came over and they beat the tar out of this guy. So then I go back to the other guy and I said, now this other guy says there were two guys beating him up. And the guy said, well, not really. I mean, two guys came up to him and one kicked him a couple times, but it was the other guy who really beat the tar out of him. And so from his perspective, it's the one guy that did all the damage, even though the other guy was kicking him a few times. Well, from the other guy's perspective, that's two guys beating him up. Well, there's nobody's lying. There's no contradiction. It's just that you're getting two different emphases, two different outlooks. But in actuality, there's no contradiction.
That's even for an event that just happened.
Yeah, yeah. And then,
we're talking thousands of years later, written down in a different language.
And the what you have is like, for instance, with the Synoptic Gospels. You know, were there two angels at the tomb or one angel? And the same thing can go for that. And all of ancient literature, what we give in our current dealings with other men, we'll give on that point in ancient literature as well, except when it comes to the Bible. But no solution is ever accepted, because they cannot accept the Bible as being the Word of God. Therefore, they have to question its reliability. By the way, when we argue for Old Testament and New Testament reliability, we're not arguing for the Bible as God's Word. We're arguing for the Bible as being historically reliable. And then, once we have a basis for it being historically reliable, then we can look at the question of whether or not Jesus Christ did claim to be God, and whether or not he did in fact physically rise from the dead to prove that claim true. And so we're just laying the groundwork for the later work that we're going to be doing. Also, in the refutation of the documentary hypothesis, they reject evidence for much Semitic repetition in literature by the same author. Now, Israelites were Semitic, but so were so many other peoples around them. And when you look at that literature outside of Israel from other Semites, you find that very often they would use repetition. For instance, what's probably the first repetition that comes to mind in the Bible?
Well, the duplicated creation account.
Right. Exactly.
The
yep. The two separate accounts of creation. That type of thing is very common. But then when you get to Proverbs and Psalms, where you have like, the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth, even repetition from line to line, that is common in Semitic literature as well. So, with all this evidence that is out there, the more and more archaeologists dig, the more evidence we find for the Semitic repetition in literature. It's a style. It's just totally disregarded. And whenever we have this kind of repetition in the Bible, it must be two different accounts of the same event, so it must be two different authors. And they will not accept. And the thing is that if you didn't have all that repetition in the Old Testament, you could question whether it was really written by Israelites, since they were a Semitic people, and repetition was so common among them. And finally, on the refutation of the documentary hypothesis, the liberal scholars assumed that they can scientifically reconstruct the text 3,000 years later, rather than accept the witness from the preceding generations, you know, from one generation of Israelites to the next. It was passed on down. This was from Moses. This was from Moses. This was from Moses. And now these scientific geniuses can reconstruct. Actually, they don't. They assume they can scientifically reconstruct the text, but in actuality, it's not science that they're doing. It's speculation. They're using their imaginations here, just like when scientists took a tooth, and from their mind, their own imagination, they constructed an entire race of missing links between apes and men, and then they found out that it was a tooth of an extinct pig. And so this is just a vivid imagination. It's not a scientific reconstruction at all. Now, there's two sides to this coin. One is the refuting of the documentary hypothesis, but the other side of that coin is giving positive evidences for the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. And that's what we're going to look at right now, the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Now, if Moses did write it, the traditional date for Genesis to Deuteronomy would be 1450 B.C. to about 1410 B.C. Okay? During those 40 years, the first evidence for the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch is the unity of the first five books. Now, if those who hold to some updated form of the documentary hypothesis would argue that there isn't any unity there, then the question would come up, well, why the hypothetical editor? So by coming up with this hypothetical editor, they're admitting that there is unity within the first five books. Also, the Pentateuch itself and other Old Testament books, as well as the New Testament books, including Jesus, call Moses the author. Now, I'm just going to throw out a few verses. Joshua chapter 8, verse 31, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 3, Daniel chapter 9, verse 11, Mark chapter 12, verse 26, Luke chapter 20, verse 28, and Romans chapter 10, verse 5. So you have all these ancient witnesses that Moses did in fact write the first five books, yet these liberal scholars tell us that 3,000 years later they can scientifically reconstruct the text, and that their reconstruction is more scientific than the witness of Jesus, the Old and New Testaments, and including the Pentateuch itself. There are also many eyewitness details in the Pentateuch which would not be the case if it was written at a much later time by people who did not wander in the wilderness or who did not live in Egypt. Okay? He would not have access to these eyewitness details found in the Pentateuch. The author of the Pentateuch is acquainted with Egypt. He knew Egypt inside out, but he was unfamiliar with the land of Canaan. Okay? That fits perfectly in with the Mosaic authorship, because Moses was raised in Egypt but was unfamiliar with the land of Canaan. I mean, he only saw the promised land from a mountaintop before he died. He never lived there. The first five books bring are written from speak of a desert atmosphere and speak from a desert point of view. You don't find 20-year prison sentences given in the first five books, because you've got a traveling nomadic people traveling through the wilderness. They don't have time to carry around a bunch of prisoners and make a portable prison, and so you find some crimes are punished by either repaying what you owe sevenfold or whatever, or punished by death, and you don't find much in between. But you find that in many different areas, the desert atmosphere and point of view. You have many second millennium B.C. customs that you would not have if it was written in the mid-first millennium B.C. You find a greater percentage of Egyptian words in the Pentateuch, the first five books, than in the rest of the Bible, which you would expect from Moses if he was raised in Egypt, and if his people were raised in Egypt as well, even though they were Israelites raised in bondage in Egypt. Moses' qualifications would qualify him as the author. He was well educated. Educated in Egypt. He had a knowledge of Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula, which would qualify him as the author. Acts chapter 7, verse 22 points out Moses and his training in Egypt. He also would have been well educated and would have been able to write. The different divine names used in the Pentateuch, Elohim and Jehovah, would be used for different contexts. Elohim seems to speak of God as the creator God and emphasize God's power, whereas Jehovah speaks of God and his covenant relationship, the eternal God with his covenant relationship with his people. The variation in diction and style. Now, You know, those, the liberal critics will often use arguments to argue against the Mosaic authorship. They'll say, well, look at these genealogies. Doesn't the style look different in these genealogies than it does in the historical, in the narrative account given of Moses dealing with, you know, his conversation with Pharaoh? Well, of course, it seems to be a lot different style. I mean, the same author is going to have to use a slightly different style if he's just recording a genealogy than he would when he gives you eyewitness testimony of his encounter with the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. So the variation in diction and style would be because of three reasons. Number one, because of different types of literature, such as genealogies, biographies, and historical accounts. Number two, every good author varies his text to prevent monotony. You know, you just don't want to bore people to death. And so you're going to vary your choice of words and your style. And point number three, parallel accounts were a poetic style, especially of ancient Semitic people. Also, the biblical evidence shows that the Jewish faith, as we mentioned earlier, was originally monotheistic, and the Jews later became idolatrous and polytheistic. So there's no reason why we should force the Jewish people into the Gentile mole, if you will. And in fact, we're going to see a little bit later that that the whole evolutionary assumption that polytheism evolved into monotheism actually goes now anthropologists are actually finding that that's not even the case, that behind all polytheistic worlds.